Thank you, Brother Brassfield. Thank you to the Grace Church of Tulare for always being a good host. Too good. Let's just say, Brother Tom, after that huge meal I just ate and desserts, thank you for letting me be the first speaker. And I'll pray for the other three speakers. We discussed last night a little bit about each speaker has up to an hour. I hope not to take a full hour. But some of the concern or thought was, you know, you do the math. Four speakers, when is dinner, other things that need to take place this afternoon. My first thought was, I'm the first speaker, I don't care. Actually, my statement was, the first three speakers don't really care. It's the last speaker that has to make up the difference. And Brother Waters already has laryngitis. So if he gets up here and just whispers for 10 minutes, and then we go eat dinner, that's just fine. I'm happy that three of my siblings and their mates are here. Thank you to Wendy for dragging her husband and my longtime friend Galen Lee to an association meeting. And sometime this afternoon before he leaves, I want somebody to get him up here in front of the clerk's table, standing next to the moderator, and Galen holding a minute book. Somebody take a picture and post it on Facebook. Galen, I hope by the time you go home today that you're able to say they're not only an association with a capital A, they're an association with a small A. And we really do hope that's our focus, is an association with a small A. Not so much about the formality of the group, but the quality of the time together and working together. I had thought about pulling a stunt of asking all three of my siblings and their mates to sit on the same pew and letting the rest of you know that you could just relax and the whole sermon on marriage would be directed at them, but the subject is really too serious for something like that. And the fact of the matter is, those three marriages are among the best marriages I know. My three siblings are great mates. They really are. I'm pastor to two of them. I was pastor to Wendy for a time. And they chose good mates.
Right.
Right, Randy?
Correct.
I'm just glad you and Galen are not sitting next to each other in those matching yellow shirts. But they have three of the best marriages that I know of. And if I was to speak on ideal marriages, they would be examples of that. No marriage is perfect. I look out at you and I know most of you pretty well, and I think, what can I say about marriage that they haven't already learned by trial and error or by trying to incorporate the Word of God into their life or by just listening to what their mate says, you know? And so I don't know what I can say about marriage that can really be of help to you. I think most of you have good marriages. So maybe some of this you can take back to your home churches and offer it there. But I've also learned another thing in my ministry, that what you see in public is not always what is true in private.
Right.
And some of you may be going through some marriage struggles that the rest of us know nothing about. You keep it private. You're trying to deal with it in your own way. And by the time any of it would become public or you'd seek help from a pastor or something, it's probably been going on for quite a long time. So I hope to say something that might be of help to you today. My subject actually is the lofty place of marriage in God's plan. My text is the natural text for this. I'm not going to read the whole text. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. We're quite familiar with it. That whole great passage about husband and wife, Christ and the church, the blending of those two, and how that one is to teach us about the other. And the more we know about marriage, the better we will be prepared for the bride of Christ. We husbands, the better husbands we try to be, the more we appreciate the love and long-suffering and patience and example of Christ. And so, and then the better church member you are, the more you try to learn about Christ and His church, the better your marriage should be, because they teach about each other. But I really want to just jump off from one statement in verse 32, and I thought maybe this is the way I would shorten time for the other speakers. In verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And my one thought was, I'm just going to get up and say, marriage is a mystery, and just sit down. Because I've been married almost 41 years, and there are days I really wonder if I've learned anything about it. And I'm telling you the truth. This particular verse is talking about Christ and His church, but it's talking about Christ and His church in a marriage relationship. So it's not a stretch to say marriage itself is a mystery. And it's not a mystery because the truth of it has not been revealed, because it has very clearly. But it remains a mystery because of what Christ said in Matthew 19, because of the hardness of your hearts, that because of our flesh and our pride and our own failings, we fail to learn the lessons about marriage. So much of it remains a mystery, not because the truth of it is not taught, but because of the weakness of our flesh. So I'm sure that all of you have marriage all figured out, and you probably should be up here teaching me. There's a common saying in Christian circles, I'm sure all of you have heard it, about the Bible. And the saying is, I've read the ending in the last page of the book, and we win. You know, you've heard that, haven't you? Well, the fact of the matter is, the last few chapters of the book of Revelation really are beautiful. They're full of victory, and they're full of peace, full of joy. And that really does influence our thinking. You go over and read Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. And you kind of get it set in your mind how everything's going to end up. And then you go back, and anywhere else you read and study and preach and teach from the Bible, knowing the ending influences how you see the rest of the Bible. So that really is a good saying, knowing how it ends. But why are the last couple of chapters of the Bible so great? I don't know if you ever thought about it the way I'm going to try to bring it out. One reason why the ending is so great is because in the center of it all, the millennial reign of Christ, His enemies defeated, the curses removed, new heavens and new earth. The reason all of that is so great is because in the center of it all and ruling over it all is the ideal marriage. Amen. And the entire Bible, after initial creation, He jumps right into marriage, first thing. Creates that institution, establishes it as the focal point of all society, then all the mess in between. And then when he comes back and puts down his enemies and sets up his kingdom, the Bible ends in a marriage in a beautiful garden. And so bookends of the Bible are an ideal marriage in a beautiful setting. A perfect husband, a perfected bride, perfected by the husband. And because of that, the Bible ends with blessings all over creation. Blessings as a result that flow from an ideal marriage. Now take that large scope of things, apply it in a smaller scale to our lives. And you want to know what the lofty place of marriage is in God's plan? Take that on a smaller scale and realize the Bible teaches that the closer we get to an ideal marriage in this life produces blessings for everyone involved. Just like that ideal marriage will produce blessings for all of creation. The closer we get to God's pattern, the greater the blessings are for everybody involved. Including the greater increase of chance of salvations, of people coming into the church, of stronger families in the church. If there are few good anchor family marriages influencing the rest. The reason that marriage at the end of the Bible between Christ and his bride is so great is because of the attitude of the husband toward the wife and the wife toward the husband. Amen. It always starts with a proper heart, a proper attitude. And that attitude of husband toward wife and wife toward husband, is, to me, is best expressed in the book of Song of Solomon. And I've said through the years, I've used it in many wedding ceremonies, whatever else you may think about the book of Song of Solomon, it is like the Psalms are God's gospel hymn book, inspired. The book of Song of Solomon is God's marriage manual. And if husbands and wives would think about each other, speak to each other, treat each other like those two do in the book of Song of Solomon, your marriage would be, it'd be a revolution. It really would. So let's look at a couple of passages there. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. And we're first going to look at the attitude of the wife toward the husband. Chapter 3, Song of Solomon, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. Well, there's a pretty good attitude right there, isn't there? Lonely. Not satisfied without her man. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will arise now, I said, and go about the city. No, I think I'll just turn over and go to sleep. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. You almost feel the despair, the brokenheartedness, the desperation. The watchmen who go about the city found me, and to whom I said, have you seen the one I love? And they knew exactly who she was talking about. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love, and I held him and would not let him go. Now there's devotion. There is that two becoming one flesh principle. Clinging to him. Attitude of the mind and the heart. Until I had brought him to the house of my mother, to the chamber of her who conceived me. And then the attitude of the husband toward his wife expressed many places. Let's go over to chapter 4, just read a couple of verses. Verse 9 and 10. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. And as I remind church saints all the time, both in my church I pastor and other churches, your wife is not just your wife, she's your sister in Christ. No. Treat her like a Christian. So there's a double reason to treat your wife well. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. I realize that the language of Song of Solomon is a little strange to us in our day. I mean, wouldn't you wives, would you kind of laugh at us if we started trying to describe our love for you in the terms of animals and fruit? So maybe to put it in today's kind of modern language, maybe in a social media kind of setting, marriage should be how it is expressed by Rick and Jennifer Harless on Facebook. Their own personal Song of Solomon. Right? Isn't that what it is? For all of us to read. You'll get your chance to. But seeing all this so far, the end of Revelation and Ephesians 5 and Song of Solomon, we sure have a ways to go, don't we? We really do. But in the spiritual sense, when Revelation 19, 7 and 8, we love to quote those verses, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. All that that says there. But what does that tell us? It tells us both in the spiritual sense with Christ and in the physical sense, husband and wife. We can get there by God's grace, or at least close to the ideal marriage. And the fact of knowing how it will end is partly intended to give us hope. Along the way, when our own marriages fall so far short of the ideal, and when we husbands pale in comparison to the love of Christ for his bride, we cry out to the ideal husband for help. And he hears our prayers and he rescues us. But there are some days that part of the wedding vow, for better or for worse, some days it seems like it's all worse. You know, that fella came to his pastor, that old story, and he said, "Pastor, I don't know, my marriage, it's just, it's too hard. It's just really too hard." And the pastor said, "You know, I performed your marriage vows, and you made a promise for better or for worse." He said, "Yeah, but I thought there'd be some of both." And some days it does seem like it's mostly for worse. So let's go back to the very beginning. I have some really important things to say right from the start, the book of Genesis. So go back to the beginning. I don't even know if we'll look at any particular scriptures because you know the ones I'm talking about. At the end of chapter 2, but I want to go back before that. Even before God added the institution of marriage, family. And even before he created Eve to be Adam's wife, he started with a single individual. And we really want you to listen close on this part. This is a part many people miss. I normally apply the Bible, because I believe the Bible does, through the corporate, through the institution of family, and in our day, the church. That's the funnel that most of it goes through. Of course, in the larger sense, Christ. But, you know, through the institutions is how we work it out. But there's a really important principle even before that regarding marriage and regarding the church. Because God could have created Eve at the same time he created Adam. Why not? There's a reason, isn't there? Why did he start with one person instead of both? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is he then wanted to show that, at least in a marriage relationship, that two come out of one and become one. So he didn't start with two separate individuals. He started with one, and then there were two, but he says, I really want you to be one again. So that was a very dramatic, powerful picture in doing it that way. But there's another reason. This is really important to understand. This will rescue you in life. He started with the lone individual to show the primacy of the individual. I'm not talking about selfishness. I'm talking about the primacy of the individual. What do I mean by that? It's really important to understand, especially as the other topics are developed. He teaches us by starting with one person that whatever institutions and corporate groups I start after this, marriage, Israel, church, and all that, that I'm going to design, that he takes the solitary, puts them in families, the Bible says. So his intention is for the individual not to remain an individual, but to unite with the corporate to fulfill his life. But he started with an individual to show, no matter what happens to you later, no matter if your marriage falls apart and ends in divorce, no matter if the church falls apart, and the candlestick is taken away, or the church has an ugly split, no matter what happens to the corporate, the individual can remain faithful. No matter what. The primacy of the individual. This is easily shown. Let me give a couple of quick examples in the corporate sense. They weren't quite corporate yet. Kind of a family, not quite a nation. But Joseph, Jacob said about him in that blessing in chapter 49 of Genesis, that Joseph was separate from his brothers. That does not just mean separate in location, meaning in Egypt before they came down there. He was separate in character. So that even though God brought a nation out of all 12 sons, Joseph was still separate in character, and got the birthright blessing. So all the rest of the brothers kind of messed up along the way, and yet God still used them and all that, but it was Joseph as the individual that remained true to God in spite of his brothers. Then, of course, the classic New Testament example in church of the Sardis church. There are a few, you know, in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. The rest of the church was falling apart. And we've all been there. And you make a decision as an individual. I still have an obligation to God to stay true to Him. I'm telling you the truth, the primacy of the individual will help you when the group dynamics are falling apart, whether in the home or in the church. You stay true to God no matter what. The key to that is Proverbs 4:23. Countless times I've given this as advice to younger preachers, younger pastors, when they ask me some sort of general question about, you know, what's the secret answer to ending up in good shape at the end of my ministry, you know, 40 or 50 years from now or whatever. Simple. Proverbs 4:23. You just don't know it yet. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. And whatever you will face in your marriage and in your church, the best thing you can do to make it to the finish line in good shape is to guard your own heart. Because it will be crushed and it will be squeezed and it will be damaged almost beyond measure. But somehow, through it all, guard your own heart from being overwhelmed with whatever may be happening to the institution around you. There's a proper order to things. In every institution that God created, whether the nation of Israel, they had their structure, the church, we have our structure, the family, it has its structure, very clearly outlined in the Bible. Roles that each of us play, rules to go by. And God is very merciful. He's able to overcome our failures. You've learned that, haven't you? God's able to overcome our failures. But the further we get from God's order, the more trouble we create in our lives. I use a term at Liberty. Really is kind of an important idea in the Bible. Officialness. By that I mean, something will go along for a while, usually in a downward or a negative direction like the nation of Israel. And God will deal with them and send them prophets and send them into captivity and all, you know, all sorts of things for a long period of time. Lots of mercy, lots of long suffering. But there is an official act that takes place that seals the deal and ends it. And the only thing that is left is the judgment hand of God. With Israel, they had been on the road to apostasy for a long time. Ichabod, the glory had departed, you know, and all sorts of things. You know their history. But something happened the last few days of the ministry of Christ that elevated to that threshold of officialness that doomed them. On the leader's part, it was in John 11, that big council of little men, when they gathered together, Caiaphas said, if we leave them alone, everyone's going to believe in him. You know, like that's a terrible thing. And if we leave them alone, Rome's going to come and take away our place and our nation. By the way, that's what we're seeing in both political parties right now. Less of a concern for the welfare of this country and her citizens. And it's all about hanging on to power for dear life. And I'm sick of all of them, to tell you the truth. Those I have read and listened to and have held their common political beliefs for a lot of years, I see their motives now are not for me, but for their own power. That's what the Jewish leaders were all about. So it says, from that moment, they took counsel and said, we've got to put him to death. There's no turning back. They'd made feeble efforts before. They tried to arrest him, do all sorts of things, stop him. But now it is like official. The representatives of the Jewish nation said, there's only one course. He's got to die. And then at his arrest, when Pilate said, what shall I do with your king? Here's the officialness, the part of the nation, through her leaders. We have no king but Caesar. That's what I mean by officialness. Once they said that, it's done. Now, Christ already knew that was going to happen, and so just before that is when he said, your house is left unto you desolate. There was nothing left. That's what I mean by officialness. Why did I bring that up? I don't want to dwell on this. It's not really my subject. But it does help to understand as it applies to God's oldest holy institution, marriage. When our Supreme Court officially ruled for a definition of marriage different than how God started it, the way I see it, the only thing that's left is the judgment hand of God. Our nation, through our judicial system, officially decided on a definition of marriage different than the Bible, different than it always has been. I don't know any other conclusion to make that the way God looks at America is, you've made your decision. Now the hand is going to drop. The conflict for we husbands is often twofold. Being the spiritual leader we want to be, but there's something about a man almost above anything else, almost above our devotion to God, it seems like in practice, a deep need for peace at home. And so, what happens when there's a conflict? Spiritual leader, peace at home. Compromises are made. I know what I'm talking about. It's how liberty lost a lot of young families. And it still breaks me up to even just think about it. Good Landmark Baptist young men marrying good Protestant girls. And over a period of time, a failure of these Protestant girls to assimilate into the culture of a New Testament church. Do they love their husband? Yes. Does the husband love the wife? Yes. But unable or unwilling to assimilate into the doctrinal, practical culture of a New Testament church. And it caused conflict in the homes. And how many times the men would come to me, trying to be a good spiritual leader. I want to stay here. I want to be here. I want my family involved here. But I go home and there's conflict. And it's not always open conflict. You all know about passive-aggressive behavior. And when our wives are passive-aggressive with us, it tears us up. Because outwardly, the love is still there, the niceness, the kindness. But behind that is an aggressive goal. And it just takes time. They just have to be patient. Because the husband wants peace at home. And I can show you letters, long, emotional letters, where the break finally came. I don't want to leave. but I have to save my marriage. All the while, the wife was saying she was submissive to her husband's leadership. She wasn't. Was rebelling against it, rejecting it, finding a way around it. It's probably how we lost 8 or 10 young families through the years. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And so the men, what happens often, over a period of time, is the men finally allowed the desire for peace in their home to cause them to leave God's home. I've seen it happen a lot of times. 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a reason why that supposedly humorous saying of, yeah, the husband's the head, but the wife is the neck, you know. There's a lot of truth to that. And the husband continues to think that he's the head. And all the while, the neck's slowly turning. Before he knows it, I'm still the head, but I'm looking over here now. 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And we know these scriptures, the adorning, the cosmos, the cosmetic, the proper design within marriage of the husband and the wife and their responsibility toward each other. But the key to all of it, husband or wife, submission. That's how that passage in Ephesians 5 started. All of you be submissive one to another. But here's the real key about all that. I talk a lot about the spirit of submission. In other words, it's not really submission God's way unless it can be free will and you can be content with it. In other words, submission is not slavery. Submission does not cause resentment. Submission does not cause bitterness. And I've seen that, you know, well, I'm being submissive, but I just hate it. That's not submission. That's not the spirit of submission. And I'm talking in both ways. I think probably the bigger problem is husbands who will not freely submit to their role as leader. You know, right. People don't understand that. You mean I have to submit to being a leader? That's almost the hardest submission, is to be a leader. Because you have to deal with differing views within your family in a proper way that maintains the family unit. The spirit of submission. And if it really is willingly, it can result in rich fulfillment. It really can. A submission that is free and not bound. Yeah, doing pretty good. Getting ready to wind up pretty quick. I'm going to segue into my nephew's topic of, he's going to deal some, I think, with divorce. When that order in a church breaks down, the church falls apart. When that order within a family breaks down, the marriage falls apart. There's divorce. And I know he probably will use this, so I don't want to stay too long on this, but I do want to use Malachi 2:16. I'd like you to turn over there. He'll probably have you turn over there too. Maybe this will be a good kind of introduction to his topic. But I want to bring up just a few things that I think is totally misapplied, misunderstood, used as a hammer, used as a weapon, used as a billy club, used in ways that do a lot of harm in churches and families. And we pastors need to wise up how we deal with this subject. How many times have you heard people say, well, you know, verse 16 of Malachi 2, the Bible says God hates divorce. Well, of course he does. Doesn't everybody? Even the ones getting divorced hate divorce. Come on. Yes, he does hate divorce. But number one, he allowed it. Number two, he commanded it to be practiced by Prophet Hosea. So you do with what you will about, you know, being real quick to call it some big sin, but he ordered one of his prophets to put away his wife. She went off, played the harlot. Then he ordered him to remarry her. He said, well, that violates all the principles of the Bible. You take that up with God. So he allowed it. He commanded it from one of his prophets. And he practiced it himself with Israel. And described her as going off and playing the harlot. And the Bible says he's going to marry her again one day. So you do with all that what you will and accuse God what you want with it. But getting on pretty dangerous ground, you got to be careful. Here's the thing to know. Of course he hates divorce, but he doesn't hate you. Why does he hate divorce? Well, you go back to verse 15. What's the purpose of a godly marriage? Is to produce a godly seed. Doesn't divorce get in the way of that? Make it more difficult to raise up a godly seed? If that's his overall purpose, to produce a kingdom people, a bridal people for the future, and we're messing up the first institution with a whole bunch of stuff, making it more difficult to produce a godly seed, both in our own children and within the church setting because of our marriages falling apart, then we're violating God's desire for the human race to produce a godly seed. And what does it do? Notice the kind of colorful language. In verse 16, he hates divorce. Why? It covers one's garment with violence. What does it do? It does violence to God's plan for humans. It does violence in your own life. I mean, even the best of circumstances, whatever best of circumstances might be in a divorce, kind of puts you out of commission for a year or two, doesn't it? Till you get back on your feet and become useful to God once again. And then you carry that baggage with you for the rest of your life. God hates that those kind of things happen in our lives, but he doesn't hate us, and it doesn't mean he's through with us. So even the ones divorcing hate divorce because it does violence to your soul. I've talked to some of you in the middle of it, and I see what it's doing in your eyes, in your look, in your general life. Turns everything upside down. Of course, God doesn't like that. So I've said to people through the years that are going through that situation, they come to me and they say, I think my marriage is over. And I know it probably doesn't stick at the moment because they're so consumed with that. But I try to plant the seed at that moment. I try to say something like, but your life is not over. You are not over. God is not through with you yet. It may take a while. It may be very difficult. But God still can work in your life. Back to this primacy of the individual. God's grace reaches down to rescue you when you feel like your life is over, and he cleans you up, sends you back into this battle called life. It makes you usable once again. Example A, right there. We love Jennifer.
Amen.
We hated that we went through that with you. But a testimony of God's grace and redemption. The first message Jesus preached when he came here, he has sent me, from Isaiah, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I know what I'm talking about. I was born to a divorced mother. Her mom died when she was 7. Her dad worked the oil fields of Oklahoma and couldn't take care of her. Married another woman that really didn't want to take care of her. She was shipped out to California, shuffled around between aunts and uncles. Just needing someone to love her. Found a young Navy man to marry her when she was 16. Had a precious little girl named Wendy Sue. Divorced at 18. Lived in a little second story, 300 square foot apartment next to the airport church across the alley. And no doubt thought her future was pretty bleak. Just wanting some good man to love her and her little girl. Then Lewis Howard returned from Korea, having spent 2 long years in a brutal North Korean POW camp. He came home and people called him Dead Man Walking because he looked like a dead man walking. And he thought his future was pretty bleak. And his appearance showed it. But my mom saw something different in him. And they married and they raised 5 children. And they raised us up to love the Lord, and they raised us up in the airport church. And one son became a pastor, another son became one of the most solid church members I've ever known. My 3 sisters loved all 3 of their husbands. 2 of them died. Galen lost his wife. Wendy and Galen found each other. What a tribute to the grace of God working in people's lives that are broken, and they thought it was over and they thought they had no future. Yet God stepped in and brought beauty out of ashes. And it's a tribute of how 2 broken people allow God's grace to put the pieces back together, and they don't give up, and they realize there is a future out there if we put Christ as the head of our home. And I pay tribute to my parents today. And the proof is in the pudding. And I look at my 3 siblings and their mates. I think, you know, God brought a lot of good out of a lot of bad. The Bible, at its heart, is a book of redemption. And your life is not over if your marriage falls apart. But redemption means that you are in a terrible place and you need a desperate help. And it is in the brokenness of our lives that God does His best work. I want to close in Ruth chapter 2. I would like you to turn there. As a mate, you may feel like Ruth. Every one of us, as children of God, should feel this way about Christ and about the love of our Father. But when Ruth told Naomi, you know, Naomi, she came back to Naomi, and Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. That means pleasant. Call me Mara." Bitter. And so Ruth one day says, "You know, I'm going to go out to this particular field. Here's the prompting of God." You know, she, how God was working in all this, how it doesn't really give a lot of details of how she knew which field and why she, you know, maybe she kind of saw Boaz and thought, "Yeah, he's a pretty decent looking guy out there and he's single." I don't know what she thought. But she told Naomi, "I'm going to go out there to a particular field and I'm going to just, you know, start working, and whatever I get, and supply us some food and see what happens." And, you know, just kind of like cast yourself upon God's mercy. No safety net. Just go out there and trust God will bless. So Boaz sees her, and, you know, who is she, and what's going on? And they tell her, and he says, "You know, I want to take care of her. You make sure she's protected. You make sure she's fed. You make sure that she gets food to take home." And so all this became known to her, and they kind of start talking. I think one of the greatest gospel texts in the entire Bible regarding us in Christ, but also maybe in a marriage context, you may feel this way sometimes. Verse 10, "She fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found grace in your eyes?'" That's how all of us should feel about Christ. "That you would take notice of me, since I am a foreigner." Would be to God that every marriage, that each mate would say about the other and really believe it, "Why would they choose me? I got the better end of the deal." And if the other mate feels the same way, you have a good marriage. And if you allow an attitude to develop, "They should feel lucky to have me," you are doomed. You talk about beauty out of ashes, and how God can overcome our failures and make something beautiful. In Ruth's case, she married Boaz. Who was Boaz? The son of a harlot named Rahab and a hardened soldier named Solomon. And this hardened soldier saw something in this harlot, married her. They had Boaz, one of the godliest men in the Bible, out of an unlikely father and mother. And you know what human nature is like. What did Boaz have to grow up with? Everybody knew the history of his mother. Kids can be cruel. Other adults can be cruel. I'm sure he was reminded of the history of his mother throughout his life. But the ending of Ruth's story and of Naomi, who came back to Israel, wanting to be called Mara, is one of the great stories of redemption and God's grace. If you turn to the end of the book of Ruth, this is one of the happiest endings of any story in the Bible. Verse 13, "Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel.'" And look at this. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better than you than seven sons has bore him. And can you imagine Mara, bitter, holding this baby to her breast? What she must have felt about the redemption power of God in her life. No longer Mara. I want to be called Naomi again. My life has become pleasant. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Maybe close to how Francine looks holding Tyler is how Naomi felt. This is the kind of God who can work great things out of two broken people. We were all broken until the great physician healed us. And along the way, we become pretty fractured. And he needs to step in once again and bind the wounds, give you beauty for ashes, get you back on track again. Don't give up because things fall apart, because they will, either in marriage, in church, different settings. It's just a matter about life. It just happens. You stay true to God, and He'll take care of your future, and you'll end up, the end of the story, maybe something you haven't even imagined better. Because God blesses faith. The elevated, lofty place of marriage in God's plan. We fall far short, as we do in our service to Christ. But God's grace can make up the difference. And with just a little bit of faith and a little bit of devotion, God can give you the victory in your life. Don't let it knock you down for good. Because victory often comes immediately after what appears to be the greatest defeat. Because that's when God does His best work. God bless all of you.